One of the most surprising things about Jesus' call to discipleship is that he demands what might be called super sacrifice or super integrity and super sacrifice together. And that's what we're looking at. We began this discussion a couple of weeks ago on the subject of unique passages in the Gospel of Luke, and specifically on cost-benefit analysis. That is, Jesus encourages his people, demands his people, to count the cost of following him and to do it anyway. After they've imagined the costs and the benefits, that they should decide that they will follow no matter what the cost. And today we pick up on that. Last time we talked about in Luke chapter 14, the great supper that was given and the excuses that were made. Today we want to continue that idea, and this is part two of cost-benefit analysis. I've been following with a lot of interest a group of pastors and churches called the Gospel Coalition. It's a really fine group and has some amazing people there that, you know, I think very highly of. And some of you have been in my Sunday school class know that we've been studying some of the books written by some of the principal players in this coalition. And they're really great. But it's interesting that they've had some problems where you wouldn't expect there to be problems. Among leaders in American Christianity with thousands of followers, you know, more than thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, oftentimes with radio audiences and books, you know, print audiences, people reading their books, tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people in their orbit who are counting on them for various things. And so, for example, one of the founding members of the coalition in 2012 resigned, and everybody wondered, you know, I wonder why he resigned like that. But it eventually came to light that he was being troubled in his church because he was known as the cussing pastor. He used a lot of profanity, and that sort of gave him an edgy feel, and so people appreciated that. And later on, he tried to downplay that, but he was just known to be a bit of a authoritarian and a bit of a hothead. And so he pushed people too much and he mishandled funds. And then last year he was asked to resign from the church that he started. And so he has been under some sort of discipline because of that. About that same time, there was this thing brewing with another very important church, actually a mini denomination, and something was going on about child abuse that was handled in the church very poorly. And so there was this problem, and one fellow addressed the problem, but then there was also this technical aspect of the gospel, of the grace of God, and they came to blows in the coalition, and this guy started fighting over this. It's like, wow, you know, that's really a very minor technicality in the doctrine of grace, and yet the contention was so sharp that pretty soon this guy dropped off, and everybody wondered, is it because of what he said about this child abuse thing that was going on with one of the coalition pastors, or is it because of this minor point of doctrine in the doctrine of grace? I mean, what's going on? Why is it that the coalition, which was designed to bring people together, ends up having this unusual split? And then this guy, split meaning, you know, one pastor kicked off. And then this guy, as it turns out, this past year, ended up having an affair. So that's just weird. I mean, all this stuff is going on with what we would consider, and he was, I mean, he's a very, very important pastor. You know, his name is worldwide recognized, and it happened. And then there was this thing about the child abuse that was going on in this little mini denomination, one church in particular. Two people involved, one is sort of like the founder of a denomination, big guy. I mean, he's very, very important. And then his young understudy who, you know, some years back wrote a book that basically took teen ministry by storm. You know, nothing was like this book. And this guy, I think he wrote the book when he was like 21 years old. And so he became a household name in Christian circles. And then they had this sort of allegation going on of child abuse. And he said, well, we thought maybe it would be better if we just handled it in-house. And everybody was appalled. Like, what if there was murder? You can't handle murder within the church family. It's a matter for the police, you know, and the court system. But they didn't do that, and so it was all messy. And so those two fellows, the founder and his understudy, the younger guy, they resigned. Think, wow, you know, this is the Christian Coalition. This is the best of the best, the leaders of tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. They have all these things going on, and you realize sometimes why people think Christians are hypocrites. If it had happened in some other orbit than the Gospel Coalition, we'd say, okay, well, you know, that's how life is when you have bad doctrine, when you have bad people. But the Gospel Coalition was a pretty fine group. So why did that happen? Why must it be this way? And Jesus is really addressing that here in Luke chapter 14. And you heard in your scripture reading today that he is addressing what might be called the half-Christian lifestyle. In other words, we're talking about people who are Christians, but they don't live very well as Christians. And so we want to examine this together for a few minutes. In the first place, Jesus sort of describes the halfway Christian lifestyle in verse 25. Remember last time we were talking about the Great Supper and the excuses? Well, this is right after that. In verse 25, he leaves the banquet. And verse 25 says, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them." So he left the banquet, and then there's a crowd that went with him. And that's the context of this. You see in verse 26, here's what he said. "If any man come to me and hates not his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Which is really big. Obviously, we're not talking about halfway Christians here, right? He says you have to hate your family and even hate your own life. You think, okay, well, that's tricky. How are we supposed to interpret this? Well, in some ways, it's right when people say what you're doing is interpreted as hate if you follow Jesus. Let us say that you're from a Muslim family. You decide to follow Jesus. Your Muslim family then will say, "Why are you doing this to us? Do you hate us? Why are you following? What's going to happen to our family? There's going to be ridicule. All of our friends and neighbors are going to think bad of our whole family because of what you're doing. Why are you doing this? Do you hate us? Why are you doing this?" You see, it looks like hate. If you're from a partying family, you know, we get together every holiday. We get all liquored up. We're having a big time. But you don't drink with us. You don't join in the revelry with us. What, do you hate us? You think you're too good for us? It looks like hate. It can be interpreted as hate. It's what it looks like. And by comparison, it is hate. Because you love the Lord so much, by comparison, you would say, yeah, that's hate. And in some sense, by behavior, you know how we always say love is not an emotion? Love is behavior. You have to behave well towards someone. It's not enough to have a sentimental feeling while you slap them on the face. Love is following through to really have grace and compassion and protection for people. That's what love is. And so love is not an emotion. Don't say, "Well, I'm sentimental towards you, but then I go out and get drunk and spend all of your money and I beat you half to death. But I'm sentimental." That is not love. Love is a behavior as well as an emotion. So with hate. Hate is not just an emotion. And so if your family is having a big party with lots of drugs and alcohol or something and you do not go, in a sense, your behavior toward them is hateful. You're not going. You're not going to participate. It seems like hate. It can be interpreted as hate. And by comparison, it is hate. And indeed, by behavior, you didn't even get together with your own family for the holiday, for the party, for the celebration, whatever we're talking about. So that's big. So Jesus is saying, I don't want you to be halfway about your Christian faith. This is not a halfway discipleship that he's offering. Well, and then he says, not only with your family, but your own life also. You have to hate your own life also, or you can't be my disciple. You have to hate your own life. Well, you have some of the same things going on there. If I, for the cause of Christ, get shunned by my family, like, what are you, a glutton for punishment? What, are you just crazy? Do you hate your life? Why are you choosing to follow Jesus when your family is now going to shun you and persecute you? What, do you just hate yourself? Is this a death wish? That's what it looks like. Or if you're in a nation where there's persecution and you could lose your own life, don't lose your own life. You know, what do you hate living? Why are you doing this? Why are you going to follow Jesus if it costs you your life? What, do you hate yourself? And so it could be interpreted as hate. It's hate by comparison. I just love the Lord so much. I don't care if I die in his service. Hate by comparison. And in fact, it is indeed hate in the sense of behavior. You know, you live like you hate yourself. You're going to go to these people with the gospel and they're going to kill you. you are evidencing a death wish, self-loathing, self-hate. This doesn't even make sense. And yet, that's what Jesus says. So you see, this is no halfway discipleship. It's a pretty big deal. Jesus in verse 27 says, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And he keeps saying that, right? He cannot be my disciple. That is, you could be a saved individual, but you're not a very good follower of Jesus. You might be saved. You might go to heaven forever, but you're not learning. A discipler is a teacher, and a disciple is a learner, and you're not learning very well if you won't do these things. So Jesus says, you can't be my disciple because you're not willing to carry your cross, to bear your cross. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. You remember when Jesus was crucified, the soldiers made him carry the cross piece, the cross member, on his shoulders to Calvary. Well, that was the way. If you were crucified in the first century, the normal thing to have happen there is that you would have the cross piece on your shoulders and you have to carry it. And that's why Jesus says this. You have to carry your cross. You have to bear your cross. And if you won't do that, you cannot be my disciple. Once again, you have to hate your life. You have to be willing to die, as Romans 12 puts it, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. If you won't do that, you cannot be my disciple. That's what Jesus says. You might be a saved person, but you're not a follower of Jesus. You're not listening to the teacher. You're not a disciple. And so we have this exhortation. We have this command. We have this warning that you cannot be a halfway follower of Jesus. Go all the way. Because if you won't, you can't really be his disciple. All right. So that's how it is. You know, it's easy to have excuses, but excuses are not very helpful. I want you to turn in your Bibles and just see in the Gospel of Luke, or in this case, maybe you'll have to turn in your Bible apps, huh? Whether you have a Bible or a Bible app, turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. We want to look at the excuses in the Gospel of Luke for not following Jesus. So here we are. It came to pass that as they went in the way, certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, birds have the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And he said, follow me. But another said, Lord, allow me first to go and bury my father. Let me wait till my dad dies, maybe 10 years from now, maybe 5 years from now, maybe 20 years from now. Let me wait till my dad dies and I'll bury him. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead, but go and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Let those who are spiritually dead bury those who are physically dead. You come and follow me right now. He did not do that. In verse 21, another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus once again says, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I will follow you when my dad dies. I will follow you, but I have some things I want to take care of first. And these are excuses. And Jesus says, basically, no halfway followers are going to be his disciples. Now you are in Luke 14 for today's text. And even though we looked at this the last time we studied the Gospel of Luke, I wanted you to see it freshly again. Chapter 14, verse 18, remember the lame excuses. They all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground. I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Excuses. I cannot follow you. And so we have the excuses. Excuses in chapter 9, excuses in chapter 14, and the best known excuse of all in chapter 18, verses 18 through 23. If you look there at chapter 18, verse 18, you know this is the story of the rich young ruler who says, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? In verse 19, Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's none good except for God. In verse 20, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, kill, steal, bear false witness, honor your father and mother. He said, I've done all these things from my youth up. In verse 22, Jesus said, yet you lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was a very rich man. And Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, and he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God. An excuse. I have money. I can't follow you. I have to be halfway or not at all. And Jesus says, there is no such thing as halfway if you want to be my disciple. You're going to have to be all the way. Well, that is how it reads. And if we don't do this, then life becomes very, very unstable. In 2014, a new term occurred in Christian circles, and it's called the Dones. That's D-O-N-E-S, the Dones. These are people who are just done with the Christian church. And this term was coined because a lot of people have been dropping out of church going. And so here's an example. John is every pastor's dream member. He's a lifelong believer, well-studied in the Bible, gives generously, and leads others passionately. But last year, he dropped out of church. He didn't switch to the other church down the road. He dropped out completely. His departure wasn't the result of an ugly encounter with a staff person or another member. It wasn't triggered by any single event. John had come to a long-considered, thoughtful decision. He said, "I'm just done. I'm done with church." One man, like John, said, "People I grew up in church with are taking more and more Sundays off until they stop attending altogether. Often these people who are actively involved in ministry and committees, sometimes even pastors, they feel a little guilty, but also experience a sense of relief at no longer having to turn up each week, pay for buildings and salaries. They still love Jesus and try to follow him, but regular church attendance is no longer important to them. They are the Dones." That is so interesting in light of what we're looking at today. Jesus is essentially saying, don't try it. You're not going to be a halfway follower of me. That's not going to work. A person says, "It's such a relief to know I don't have to go to church anymore." Well, a lot of things are like that, sort of. It'd be such a relief to know I don't have to go to work anymore. And how many Americans have chosen that path? Think, well, that's a good option. That's not a good option. That's the end of a lot of very important things in that guy's life when he says, "I'm not going to go to work anymore." A person says, "I'm not going to make my mortgage payment anymore. I'm done. I'm done with it." Well, that's all well and good. But if you don't make your mortgage and your rent payment, you're just done with it. A lot of bad things are going to happen to you in your life. Say, "I'm just done with doing my homework," a young person might say. All right. But when you're done, that's so freeing. Oh, that's so nice. I don't have to do my homework anymore. Isn't that wonderful? Whew, that's a load. Yeah, well, there are implications. I never am going to count calories again, and I'm certainly not going to exercise. Oh, what a relief. You know, that going to the gym thing was such a burden, and counting calories, who needs it? I'm never going to care again about what I eat. Like, all right, I'm just done. I'm just done. All right. Yes, there is an initial relief to that, like the people who said, "I pray thee have me excused. Actually, I can't come to your banquet. I pray thee have me excused. I can't." You know that thing about carrying the cross piece on your way to crucifixion? I'm just done. I'm not doing that. And whew, what a relief. Life is so much better since I decided I'm not going to carry that cross. You know what? I don't hate my own life. The truth is, I love my life and I'm not going to do anything for the Lord. Whew, what a relief. Giving all that money to Christian causes, I'm done. I'm done with it. Jesus is essentially saying, don't you dare. Don't you try it. Because there's no such thing as a halfway Christian. There's no such thing as halfway discipleship. And so he says, if you will not bear your cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. That's what he said. Well, there are ramifications. In verse 28 of Luke 14, "For which of you intending to build," this is on the subject of mockery that comes to your life if you are done, "for which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first and counts the cost whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest happily after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish it. All that behold begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish." They're mocking. This man began and he's not able to finish. Now, if you lived in an Eastern culture of shame, this would be a pretty big deal. The last thing an Easterner wants, imagine the Asian idea of saving face. Well, that's the biblical culture. The last thing you want in a biblical culture is for all friends and neighbors to be mocking you and saying, look, he started and he cannot finish. And that is the term that's used, right? Lest when he cannot finish it, they that behold begin to mock him, saying, this man began and was not able to finish. So they are mocking. And what you see is that Jesus is requiring super sacrifice to hate your family by comparison, to behave in certain ways like you hate your family because of what you're doing, to hate your own life by comparison, and in certain ways you are hating your life. You know, I count my life to be a vapor and unimportant as long as I serve the Lord. You are, in a way, hating your own life. You're picking up the cross piece to the cross of crucifixion, and you're carrying it. It's like you hate your life. That is super sacrifice. The Lord doesn't want you to have sacrifice. The Lord wants super sacrifice, and not only that, what we might call super integrity. Because all of these excuses are not excuses of integrity. Well, actually, I just got married, and I can't come to the banquet because, of course, as we said before, no woman would ever like to go out to eat, so I can't come. What a lame excuse. But all the excuses are awful. They're just terrible excuses. So the Lord is blowing through all that. And he wants super integrity. Do not try these excuses. I want super sacrifice and super integrity from start to finish. This is the Lord. And so it is. Emily Freeman has a book. She talks about having achieved some measure of celebrity as an author, youth pastor's wife in a mega church. She was a pretty important person. And certain things happened in her life. They changed churches. They downsized to a smaller church because of some situations in their lives. And her husband had some medical problems. And so now she's in a new environment and people aren't just flocking to her. And here's what she said. I realized I had two choices. Oh, because she's feeling lonely. People aren't around her very much. She said, I realized I had two choices. I could either continue as I was, waiting for people to come, to show up, to surround me, or I could decide to move toward people myself. Would I rather people just come to me? Yes. Would I rather be pursued than pursue? Yes, of course. But she didn't. She had to reach out to others. The Christian life is a life of super sacrifice. You just keep picking up your cross and carrying it to the next place. I want people, when I walk into this church building, I want people to rush up to me and tell me how glad they are that I'm here. And I want them to tell me I'm wonderful. And I want them to call me on the phone. And I want them to send notes to me in the mail. And I want them to tell me I'm really something. Of course you do. Of course you do. Everybody wants that. But that's not super sacrifice. That's not super integrity. Super sacrifice says, I am going to pick up my cross and I'm going to serve Jesus. And nobody has to be particularly nice to me or thankful to me. I am going to be all the way a Christian and not halfway. That's what Jesus is saying. And so we have to decide the whole Christian coalition thing. Am I going to be that guy who drops out of the coalition because I have an integrity problem? Am I going to be that guy who is done with church? I'm just done with it because I don't like carrying my cross and I won't carry my cross. Is that it? Because when you've done that, you are at cross purposes with the Master himself. And so it stands. The mockery. One man who dropped out of the coalition describes what it was like when he was caught in his sin. He is going through some dark nights, he calls them, after he is admitted to his affair and resigned from his church. He said he understands why people sometimes wish to commit suicide. I experienced dark nights of the soul that I have never experienced before. Despair, wondering if there is a future. I never could fully understand why people could take their own life. And while I have not been, thankfully, by God's grace, tempted to do just that, I, for the first time, understand why. I get the desperation in a way that I never have before. Not only is it the mockery of other people, it's the mockery of our own hearts, right? Think, what are you doing? This is not what Jesus talked about. This is not what you were built for when the Lord created you and made you one of his own children. It was supposed to be so much different than this. Jesus says, have you counted the cost? Are you sure that you know what you're doing? Because halfway is not helpful and it leads to mockery from others and even from your own heart. Then there is urgency that we have to talk about. This half-Christian lifestyle has mockery attached to it, but it also is a matter of urgency. And Jesus gives the second part of this in verse 31. He says, here's the tower builder guy. Well, how about this? What king going to make war against another king sits not down first and consults whether he is able with 10,000 to meet the man who's coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he makes peace. Once again, the ultimate cost-benefit analysis. This guy is coming against me with 20,000 soldiers. I have 10,000. I don't think I'm going to make it. In the parable, God is the one with 20,000. You are the one with 10,000. And God is coming to you. That's what we call death or the second coming of Christ. God is coming to you and he's going to hold you accountable for what you've done. And Jesus is saying here, do you not think it would be wise for you to send out an ambassador and confer with your enemy on conditions of peace? Negotiate peace and do it quickly. Don't you think that would be wise? Have you done the cost-benefit analysis? Do you really think this is going to end well for you if you're halfway about your Christian life? And of course, the answer is supposed to be, no, I think I better sue for peace as quickly as possible. And so we all should. It's commonly said that Napoleon used to teach his generals that there is a 10 or 15 minute point in every battle in which the outcome is decided. You know, whatever happens right then is critical. And a lot of things are like that in life. There is a little window of opportunity and you must handle it well, because if you don't, a lot of other things are going to be different in your life. You trigger a sequence of events. And of all the things that you have to factor in, the first thing you should factor in is making peace with God. You should see that he's coming at you to hold you accountable. And you should run to him while he's a long ways off and negotiate peace. That is, become a follower of Jesus. Walt Disney was creating Disneyland in Southern California, and he told one of his friends, you know, I really think this is going to be big, and there's this scrub land all around. You could buy this right now for really cheap if you want to, and I need the money for Disneyland, so would you like to do it? And the guy hesitated and said, no, you know, it's too much risk. And so, cost-benefit analysis, he said, no, I don't want to do it. Somebody else did it and made a fortune. Just an opportunity, a little window of your life. You have to decide, am I going to do this or not? And the Lord says, when you see that God is coming toward you, and he has 20,000 and you only have 10,000 soldiers, don't you think it would be wise to be urgent about this? To show a sense of urgency in following Jesus with your whole heart. And of course, that's the way it has to be. Verse 31 says, or else, if we don't make this, verse 32, while the other is a great way off, he sends an ambassador and desires conditions of peace. That is a lot like verse 24, which we looked at last time, in which Jesus said, none of those who were bidden shall taste my supper. See, that was that critical window of opportunity. The king is coming. Don't you think you better be urgent about this and make conditions of peace? In the supper parable, none of the ones who were invited before are invited anymore. Their chance is past. It's over. And that's the way this works. For a lot of things in life, even if you're a Christian, you have to see that this is how things work very often. A woman named Sherry tells a story of living in Charlotte, North Carolina. And she's only there 16 months. The man right across the street from her was 84 years old. He was a Jewish businessman dealing with antiques. Very interesting man. And they just hit it off right away. They spent a lot of time over there. The kids would go over and say hi to him. And he became like family to them. But they were only in Charlotte for 16 months, and they moved all the way to Texas. And in that whole time, Sherry was saying, we did talk about our Christian faith. We did. But we never specifically brought up the gospel. We just didn't get around to doing that. And we felt badly about it. And then 16 months was gone and we moved to Texas. And that's just the way it was. And then 2 years after the family moved to Texas, Sherry got a phone call. And it was from somebody who's a mutual acquaintance back in Charlotte. And they said, your neighbor is dying. He doesn't have long to live. Well, Sherry thought, you know what? I just want to go there and see him. And I think she had some other business in Charlotte. And so she got on an airplane and she went to go see this man. And as she was getting on the airplane, the daughter said, Mom, you have to tell him the gospel. You have to make sure he knows about Jesus. And she said, of course I will. You're right. And they visited for 2 hours on the day that she arrived in the afternoon. And then there was a brief visit the next day in the morning. And it's time for her to fly back. And as she was getting on the airplane, she realized that still she had not communicated the gospel with them very well. It just was not clear. And she had her chance. And now she's flying back and there is no more chance. And he died 10 days later. She said, and I'll read you this part of her testimony. I sobbed that day because I would miss him, but mostly because I felt led by the Lord to share with him. Even my daughter had felt the Holy Spirit's leading. I had been disobedient, and it will forever be a reminder to never pass the opportunity or ignore the Lord's prompting. Could the Lord save him without me? Absolutely. But I was still disobedient, and I missed a blessing. So the Lord is adding urgency. You know, like, I think I'll decide sometime a long time from now. Like, when my dad dies, maybe then I'll follow Jesus. No, no, no. You should negotiate for peace with urgency. You have to go fast. None of those that were invited will now be invited to my supper any further. They're done. They said no. There's urgency to all of this, and we have to feel the urgency, face the urgency. A few weeks ago, I told you about a young lady named May. She would have probably become a Christian, but there was a lot of peer pressure on her. A little bit like the guy who said, let me go clear things up with family, bury my father, all of that. She probably would have become a Christian, but her father gave her a lot of peer pressure and she wasn't willing to hate him and go against his wishes. And maybe there were some other things going on too. And so she died at a very young age without becoming a Christian. The last time we talked about Luke chapter 14, I told you about a young lady named Dorothy. Dorothy was from a wealthy home in Texas, and her parents never had any interest in religion until she's ready to die. Then they hurried up and they called the pastor to come and visit her. And the pastor came, and this nice lady, Dorothy, just a young woman, she said, my mother called you here. If she didn't have any interest in religion when I was a girl, I don't think it makes very much sense that she has a lot of interest in religion now. And that young woman, Dorothy, died, as far as we know, without Christ. Today, I want to tell you one more story. And it's a little bit like May and Dorothy. This is the story of Mary. Mary was attending a special service, and the pastor there, his name is Richard Weaver, asked all those who were in the service to come to Christ if they hadn't already done that. Mary is a young, single school teacher, and she had never come to Christ. She came and talked to the pastor afterwards, and she's even crying. She's obviously very emotional about the gospel, but she didn't come to Christ, and that was that. And a couple days later, the pastor was thinking, you know, it just bothers me that Mary hasn't come back, and I don't know where she is. I'm going to go to her house. So she goes over to Mary's house, and Mrs. Weaver lets him in the door and says, I'm so glad that you've come. And this is fairly late in the evening. It's a little embarrassing that he's coming at such a late hour. She says, I'm so glad that you're here. And she invites him in. She says, this is of God. I've been praying for someone to come and help my daughter. So once again, the pastor and Mary are talking. It's a very meaningful talk. I mean, she's clearly emotional. She's being very thoughtful and very interested, and they talk till past midnight. And then suddenly, Mary stood to her feet, and she said, I mean, it's like this resistance just came to her. And she said, see here, I am determined to be left alone now. So the pastor left. And the next morning, Mary's mother was down at breakfast, and she said, "Mary, will you settle this thing? You didn't sleep last night. I know. I heard you walking back and forth in your room." And Mary said, "Mother, how can a doomed soul sleep?" And her mother, who is a Christian, said, "Mary, while there is life, there's hope. Don't break my heart by talking like that." And Mary said, "Mother, I have settled it. My destiny was settled this morning, you know, like 1 o'clock in the morning. My destiny was settled this morning when you and Pastor Weaver were here with me. I settled it then, and I'm lost." And they were sitting at the breakfast table when Mary suddenly trembled strangely and crumbled over in her chair and died, just like that. We keep thinking, you know what? I'm just done with church. I'm just done. Or I have to go take care of family matters. I'm going to go bury my dad. Or I just got married. I don't have a lot of time for this stuff. Or whatever is your silly, lame excuse, my silly, lame excuse for not doing the next thing for Jesus. And what's really going on here is that there is urgency. The great King of the universe is going to hold us accountable. And Jesus says, "Don't you think you should do a cost-benefit analysis and decide to be all the way a Christian?" I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if there's a person here who's never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, I'd like to address you. There's urgency here. And yes, what the Lord is asking is hard, but there's urgency. And the gospel is a gospel of love. So not only is it urgent, it's attractive that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That He rose from death after 3 days according to the Scripture. The Lord is now, according to the gospel, offering the free gift of everlasting life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You have your sins washed away, all the things that you've done wrong in your life, you have them washed away as a free gift. A home in heaven as a free gift. The gift of God is eternal life. And if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, I'd like to encourage you right now to call on Him for His free gift, because the Scripture says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is how you feel about it and you haven't already done this, you could pray right along with me, calling on Jesus to be your Savior. And He says that all that the Father gives Him will come to Him, and those who come to Him He will never cast out. So I hope you'll pray with me right now if you haven't already done this, will you? Lord Jesus, I believe in You. I believe that You died on the cross to pay for my sins, as the gospel says it. That You rose from death after 3 days, as the gospel says it. That You're offering me the free gift of everlasting life, as the gospel says it. And today, I'm saying yes to You. I'm calling on You in faith for this free gift. And I believe, as the Scripture promises, that no one who comes to You for this free gift in faith will ever be cast out. So I thank You today for saving me, making me one of Your born-again children.